Welcome to the second side of Great Themes, Tape 8. We've heard about the renovation of the world and about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, but what will eternal life be like for us? It is really beyond our present comprehension, isn't it? Yet the Bible provides us a glimpse of the incredible life God has prepared for us. In the next segment, Dr. Williams describes the attributes of eternal life.
We move now to the theme of eternal life, and here we move into Revelation chapter 22, the magnificent climactic chapter in the Bible. Already we've entered into eternal life as believers. There is an eternal life to come, but even now we know what eternal life is all about. Jesus, for example, said in John 5:24, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." So as Christians, we have moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. Thus, in that sense, we have entered into eternal life. But only in the age to come will there be the completion of all this. Now, let me emphasize the point is eternal life, not simply eternity, because eternity will be there for all people, whether they're disobedient to God and unbelievers or Christians. People continue forever. So what we're talking about is not simply eternity, but eternal life over against eternal punishment or eternal death. That we will know in the world to come in all its beauty and fullness and richness. Now let us examine the picture we have in Revelation 22. I think I'll read to you the first five verses before going any further. "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Some of this takes you back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Remember how back in the Garden of Eden there was a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden? Remember the tree of life in the middle of the garden, back in Genesis chapter 2? The tree of life even then represented eternal life, to live forever if you partook of it. Now we see once again the tree of life in the garden, a repeat of what we saw back in Genesis 1 and 2. And the water flowing so beautiful, like the water flowing out of Eden. So in one sense we can say that paradise lost, which is a fact of the Bible, will be paradise regained. Or maybe it's better to say paradise fulfilled, because the fulfillment will be far richer than at the beginning. Even as beautiful as paradise was in Genesis 1 and 2, it will be nothing in comparison to what will happen in Revelation 21 and 22. The new paradise is a fulfillment of the old. You may also remember about the river of the water of life in the book of Ezekiel. You remember Ezekiel talking about a temple to be built someday? Ezekiel chapter 47. In this vision, Ezekiel sees water issuing forth from the threshold of the temple. It becomes a river bringing life to everything, many trees for food and leaves for healing. Now this parallels very much the book of Revelation. Although the temple no longer will be an earthly temple or a temple visible and physical, it'll be the throne of God and the Lamb together. They will be the temple. There's no need for all the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple. And the river flowing from the throne will go through the middle of the city, unlike Ezekiel's river that simply goes out of the surrounding country. Bringing what? Not only refreshment, but also representing eternal life. By the way, the river that flows may very well represent the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about this? The river, the water of life. What is this all about? Remember, these terms are highly symbolic. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as living water at one place. I go back to John 7, verses 38 and 39. "He who believes in me," said Jesus, "out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. So the rivers of living water could represent the Holy Spirit, flowing from the throne of God, representing eternal life, flowing forth, goes on forever. I think this is the case. Here is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, representing the temple of God, the triune God in the holy city. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son, we're told. And here he proceeds from the throne of God, the Father, and the Lamb. So it excites me to realize that in the world to come, eternal life will be the life in which the triune God is always present with us. And what are some of the attributes of this life to come, eternal life? First of all, I think we can say joy and gladness. Joy and gladness. The river bright as crystal flowing, sparkling, flows forth. It brings pleasure, brings rejoicing. You may remember back in the book of Psalms how the psalmist says at one place, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." I like that verse. A river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. What the book of Revelation describes is the fulfillment of those words in the psalmist. Those words clearly anticipate Revelation 22. "For the water surely makes glad the people of God." Now in this life we may know joy, and surely we do. We know much joy in Christ. Joy and gladness. But still, it pales in comparison with the joy that we should know in what lies beyond. Remember how Jesus said to the man who was faithful in his stewardship, Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, Matthew 25. Look at that again sometime, the parable of talents. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Yes, the joy of the Lord we look forward to. Beyond all present earthly joy. Sheer joy. Happiness. Supreme. Also in the world to come, there's abundance. Now, we're told the tree of life is on either side of the river. Go back to 22, verse 2. The water flows through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river was the tree of life. Well, now, practically speaking, the tree of life cannot be on both sides of the river. Shows how this is symbolic, not literal. But it means simply that here, the tree of life represents the total abundance of God. And both sides of the river, it's there. Saying that wherever people are, there they know abundance from God. Also, the tree bears all kinds of fruit, yielding every month. Now, trees don't ordinarily yield every month, do they? But what, again, the book of Revelation is saying is that in the world to come, in the new heaven, new earth, God's abundance will be so rich, it's like and far beyond a fruit tree bearing every month of the year. It's a picture of God's ever-varied and ever-continuing bounty. What else can we say about the world to come? Also, it's a time of rest. Not inactivity. Later on we'll talk about activity, what it is, but it's also a time of rest. We need rest in many ways, don't we? In the book of Revelation, we have in chapter 14, 13, these words, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors." Revelation 14, verse 13. Also in Hebrews, these words, "There remains a rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And I guess what you can say here in eternity, this is the kind of Sabbath rest that we'll have. Now, surely someday we want to be active again, but we yearn for a deep and abiding rest. Jesus said one time, you remember, "Come unto me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." You find rest unto your souls? We yearn for that total rest, that total calm. And in the new heavens, new earth, it's all done away. This life is still turbulence, there's burdensomeness, there's weariness at times. It'll be gone away totally. Be total rest. Also, there'll be universal peace. Recall the Old Testament prophecy, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isaiah 2, verse 4. This at long last will be realized. Not on the old earth, this will never happen on the old earth, but in the new earth, all nations representing people will be holy people of God, and perfect peace will be there and prevail. Everything hurtful will be done away. All the old memories that hurt us, continue with us in this life, will be done away. In verse 2, to repeat, "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations," the healing of the peoples. So the perfection of blessedness in the world to come includes the wiping away of all tears and hurts of the past. They'll be simply forgotten. Total healing will occur. Total peace, universally. Not only will there be this eternal blessedness, but also in the world to come, there'll be the fullness of the worship of God. The fullness of the worship of God. Let's read on in verses 3 and 4. "There shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be entered, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Here's a glorious picture of the unending service of God, first of all. Ever since man's sin, we have not been able to serve God totally. Now God's throne in the midst of his people, we shall serve him without hesitation, without failure, without weariness. You remember back in the scene in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, how the saints going through the tribulation, they finally come out of it all. And it says about these saints, "They're before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple." That's a picture also of heaven to come, the world to come. Day and night serving within his temple. Of course, the temple now is God himself, the Father and the Lamb. In the world to come, there'll be neither day nor night, but always the glory of God, the light of God. And therefore, unending service with freedom and capacity to do this totally. At the heart of all of our service will be worship of God. Notice how the emphasis here is on worship likewise. They will see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. To see the face of God means to have the direct vision of God. I want to stress this point very strongly. The direct vision of God. They shall see his face. This, dear friend, is the ultimate blessedness beyond everything else. I've heard it said that life has but one failure, and that is not to see God. Life has but one failure, not to see God. We're made for God. We yearn to behold him. Moses cried out, "That I might behold your glory." Remember that? To see God. To see his face. Face, of course, we understand in a beautiful way. God's face is the total person, the splendor of his glorious person. And life has but one failure, not to see God. If we don't see God at all now, we're missing everything. "Blessed are the pure in heart," says Jesus, "for they shall what? Shall see God." And to see God in all of his glory in the world to come is the fulfillment of all of our deepest desires. All our deepest desires, to behold him, the vision of God. The mystics have yearned for it. The great saints of the ages, "That I might see God." We shall someday behold him. A chorus that we sometimes sing in our churches, "Oh, when you may know it, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." What else can one ever desire than to behold the face of God? and to rejoice in him forever and ever. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you for glimpses we have even now. We thank you in Jesus we do behold, in some sense, the face of God. We yearn to see God in the reality, in his totality. Oh, Lord, we can't do it now because of our sins that stand in the way of our beholding you totally. Not only our sins, but also our flesh. Our flesh is too weak even now. The weight of glory is too much will crush us if we try to behold you in your face now. But, Lord, we yearn for that. With all of our being, we're made to behold you. We thank you the day will come. Oh, that will be glory for all of us. Glory for all of us. We shall see his face and be glory throughout all the ages. Thank you, Jesus, for making all this possible. And in your beautiful name, we offer our prayer. Amen.
As Dr. Williams said, believers throughout the ages have longed for the ultimate joy, to see the face of God. Moses asked to see the Lord. Paul was taken into the third heaven and was unable to describe the glory he saw. The Apostle John also was given the privilege of seeing a revelation of the glory of Christ. Hearing about what heaven is like from those who have seen a vision of it or experienced it in some way increases both our awe and our understanding of the ways of God. In the next piece, you hear an unusual interview from the 700 Club with Dr. Richard Eby and his first wife, who has since gone on to be with the Lord. Dr. Eby, a medical doctor, suffered a fatal accident and describes what the Lord showed him of heaven and how the Lord healed him and brought him back to life.
He has a Bachelor of Science degree in pre-med from Wheaton College in Illinois. He has a DO, the College of Osteopathic Physicians and Surgeons in Los Angeles, American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists, a fellowship degree. He was founder and board chairman of the Park Avenue Hospital in Pomona, California, and a trustee of the College of Osteopathic Medicine in the Pacific in Pomona, and past president of the Kansas City College of Osteopathy and Surgery. So these are just some of the things that this gentleman has done. And he had an unusual experience when he died. And his wife is here to tell her reaction too, because she's had an unusual experience herself, Dr. and Mrs. Richard Eby. So tell us what happened when you died.
Well, I tell you, if I were to tell you everything that happened, yeah, we'd be here all day. But I think the purpose of telling it at all, having the Lord send me back, was that we can dispel the fear in people's hearts.
Yeah.
And if Jesus were sitting here today, and he is in spirit, he would tell us, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now that means right then, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right? And that's where he took me. He took me to the place that he had prepared. Now, it was about 6 years ago, coming July, when Mrs. Eby and I were at her aunt's home in Chicago, and with a heavy carton of material on the second floor, I walked out onto the balcony, a wooden balcony with a wooden railing, anticipating throwing it over to a waiting boy who would cart it to the dump. Mm-hmm. That's the last I remember. God mercifully blotted out my mind, but instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than thought, I was in paradise. I was in that place which Jesus said, if I go, I go to prepare a place.
Now, let me ask your wife just a minute, because you forgot. We want to fill in some of the blanks. Well, while he was forgetting the temporal thing, what were you seeing? You were there with me.
Well, I tell you, Pat, it was quite gruesome. But, you know, he was there all the time. Mm-hmm. Our God is ready to help us through anything that we go through. And I was in my mother's closet, three rooms away from where he was, and a sound came back to me that I had only heard once when I was 17 years old, mm-hmm, when a girl jumped from the 14th floor of the Marshall Field Company and landed at my feet. That was a miracle. She didn't hit me. And I heard that same noise, mm-hmm, and that's what made me go out from mother's closet. And I went to the balcony, and the railing was gone. And when I looked down, there he was, two stories below, with his skull split open, and his head was split open. The scalp was down over his ears. And the railing had come down and hit him as he fell and pushed him over into the bushes upside down. so that his feet were in the bushes and his head was down in a puddle of mud, and he had bled out. And having been a nurse, I knew that he was dead. And when the ambulance, I screamed, of course, and the little maid next door called the ambulance. And when they got there, they weren't in a rush to move him because they figured he was going to be a DOA.
Yeah.
So why rush? And when we got to the hospital, accidentally, I put that in quotes, there was a young neurosurgeon there.
Mm-hmm.
And his first remark to me was, I've never seen a head like that, even in Vietnam.
My goodness.
And so they had him in x-ray, and then finally, it was about 4 to 6 hours later, they brought him out from the surgery, and they didn't give me any hope, but at least he was breathing.
Oh, now he's breathing
now
again.
Now he was breathing, yes. And the Lord gave him back to us. And the next morning, I want to get to the next morning,
because
this goes on with what I believed. He had 196 stitches in his head. And he had a football helmet, a big one, on his head.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he was paralyzed from his chin down. He couldn't move. And during the night, he wiggled that bandage. His head, he could move a little bit. And he wiggled that off. And when I went in the next morning at 8 o'clock, those 196 stitches were healed.
Were healed?
And the doctor was so frightened, he wouldn't touch him. Really? He just wouldn't touch him.
And so, not only does he come back from the dead, but overnight, 190-some stitches.
All right, well, now let's go back to you, Doctor, because I wanted to get what everybody saw. That's what the world said, and they said, too bad, you know, he's just say dead on arrival, or he's stiff or cold or something, and it's all over. And preparing for the mortician so he'll look pretty when they bury you.
That's what they said. I think we should get on. Instantly upon impact with the concrete, which my head broke, I found myself in paradise. And I think that one of the reasons God gave me this privileged experience, which is given to few physicians, was number one, that I am a physician.
Mm-hmm.
And I would view my experience in the light of a scientific physician's mind.
Yeah.
The speed with which the transfer is made from this body of dust to the celestial body would be of interest to me.
Certainly.
I found that it was instantaneous, faster than the speed of thought. Were I to try to describe it, it would have been done before I could start my sentence. People say, how long were you in paradise? There's no way, there's no clocks up there. I instantly realized I was in eternity. And when you're in eternity, you feel it. You sense the presence of Jesus in everything you see, hear, smell, and touch.
Praise God.
Plus the time. Mm-hmm. It's so fantastic that English cannot describe it. And Paul, who had the same experience, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, said that it was unutterable for him, and he was a student of Greek and Hebrew, the two best languages.
Unutterable.
Unutterable. He couldn't find words to utter it. Now, instantly my feet touch ground. Instantly I tell myself, Dick, you're dead. I realized instantly that I had not only a new body, but a new mind.
Mm-hmm.
And instantly I realized that that was part of what Paul meant when he said, let the mind of Christ be in you.
Yeah.
Now, part of it, of course, means to be humble, be meek, be all the things that Jesus was. But part of it is to have the mind that he had, whereby I discovered as I was up there in heaven that the thought is the fact. The thought is the act.
Praise God. I love it. I love it. The thought, the minute you can think it, it's
before
done.
Before you can ask a question, you have the answer and all the questions and their answers that were posed by that answer. It's like pushing a button for every library in the world. It's absolutely unbelievable. And of course, being a physician, I want to do a physical exam. Isn't that where we start?
I'm glad it was you instead of me. I'm not that precise.
The first thing you see when you look at yourself is your feet, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right. I saw my feet, and to my utter delight and amazement, within my feet and legs were the flowers on which I was standing. The bed of paradise was completely covered.
The flower by me again.
The flowers were within my feet and legs. So I lifted my legs, the flowers came out perfectly untouched, unmoving. When I set my foot down, again they went in. We passed through one another. This is the body that Christ had when he passed through the stone.
That's right.
They didn't roll it back for him to come out, they rolled it back for people to see he was out.
That's right. Well, actually, he came through the grave clothes, too, because he didn't unwrap the grave clothes. He just picked the whole thing off put it down, and he there the old windings were, and he just went up out of it.
Sure, and it was so accurate they came and they believed.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. I saw that. I realized immediately that I had this celestial kind of a body that Paul described that he'd had, which is nothing on Earth. So there's no use of your trying to imagine what it is, except it looks like the most beautiful cloud-like material in the world. I looked through. I discovered that the central vision of the optic nerve, which you don't have these eyes, you have a better kind, like Jesus. You see right through.
Mm-hmm.
I had no bones, no muscles, no organs as I began to span up. No intestines, no heart, no lungs. If I could have seen my head, I'd seen there was no brain.
Mm-hmm.
Instantly, I realized that this was an organless body, and I asked the silly question. Everything you ask in heaven initially will be silly because the answer's so logical. I said, how come there's no death in heaven? And Jesus immediately told me, or the spirit, because you have instant contact. It's just that fast.
Yeah.
He says there's no death in heaven because there's no organs. It's your organs that die, not your spirit.
Wow.
Isn't that simple?
Well, certainly it is.
Then I looked at my gown. I had the most beautiful, pure white gown on that you can imagine, just as it's described in Revelation with all the saints. It emits its own whiteness. And I said, how come so white? And instantly the answer again. On earth you have the light of the S-U-N.
Yeah.
Up here we have the light of the S-O-N.
Praise.
He is the light of the world.
That's right.
And everything is his light.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked around, and sure enough, there's no one source. It's everywhere.
Yeah, all right.
I also then heard this gorgeous music.
Mm-hmm.
Music unlike Earth. Now, as a youngster, I'd had my own orchestra and played and so forth, so I knew the difference between instruments and vocal and minor and major. It isn't that kind of music at all. It's a heavenly music. And I looked to see from whence it came, and it didn't come from any one place. It was emanating a little from me, from the flowers, the grasses, the trees, and from the skies. See?
And all the creatures were coming together. That's what he said in Job when he talked about the stars singing for joy and so forth.
So I asked a silly question again.
Together.
Where's the music coming from? And he said, an interesting answer. Now, this shows how God answers somebody. Mm-hmm. He said, don't you remember your physics? And instantly I knew what part of the physics I was to remember. It was the laws of resonance.
Mm-hmm.
And if two bodies are equal and similar, they will vibrate in unison if one vibrates. Mm-hmm. And instantly I knew that was the answer he wanted me to know. See?
That he was the great musician and everything was resonating to
his... composer and everything, and heaven resonates with him. And the music comes from the flowers, the trees, the heavens, the earth, myself. It's so gorgeous that it's indescribable in English. Then I smelled the perfume. I have a pretty good nose for smelling.
Mm-hmm.
See?
Too good.
Too good is what
I said. All right. Anyways, I noticed that I was encompassed, encased in the most beautiful aroma, which makes Chanel No. 5 smell like a skunk.
Mm-hmm.
See?
Yeah.
It's incomparable. And I asked the silly question again, from whence cometh this aroma? And this time he did not answer until I was back in my hospital bed. And I asked the same question again, and he said, search the scriptures, in them you will find it. I searched and I found from Genesis to Revelation, this is the sweet-smelling aroma which the great pharmacist, the great physician, distills from the obedience of his servants. In the Old Testament, their obedience was the sacrifices, wasn't it?
Yeah.
In the New Testament, it's the obedience is our love and our prayers. Jesus himself, in Ephesians, is said to be a sweet-smelling savor unto his Father.
Yeah.
And then the capping thing to me was when I found in Revelations 5:8 that at the great throne with the Lamb on it, who alone is worthy to break the seals, these four beautiful creatures and the 20 and 40 elders come forth with these golden vials full of what? The prayers of the saints that have been capped up. So every prayer from 700 Club, every prayer from any place else has been captured for the use before the Father. All right, the heaven I was in was the third heaven, as Paul calls it, paradise. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for Dick Eby, for Pat.
That's right.
For Ben.
Yeah.
He didn't say he's got a commune up there, did he?
Mm-hmm.
Each one is to be prepared for us alone. And he prepared a place that would be meaningful for me. For you, he'd prepare another one. My valley was the most gorgeous bit of botanical architecture that Jesus could perform because I was an amateur botanist as a youngster.
Yeah.
And he wanted to prove that I was not in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Everything was unearthly. But let me tell you just one thing because we could talk all year. The flowers in the valley were totally white. Just as beautiful and everyone identical. Mm-hmm. Every one four-petaled. But the beauty, when I reached over and grabbed a bouquet in my hand, I found I had the bouquet, incidentally, by just wishing I had one. I had already bent over and gotten it by just wishing it. And then I looked at these, the most gorgeous flowers, totally identical, and I said, why are they all identical? And the answer instantly was given to me. In heaven, we have nothing but perfection, therefore they have to be identical. Isn't that simple? Oh, but the beauty. I looked into the center of these white flowers, and there I saw what I had only guessed before, liquid gold. The stamens, the pistils, and the calyx, that's the center part of a flower, were perfectly transparent liquid gold. No pollen. No pollen. I looked for pollen, but of course that's silly in heaven. See? There's no reproduction. It's creation. Mm-hmm. And those beautiful, I'll never forget. Everything I saw proves it's real. The ground was real. The trees were real. I pulled them over, smelled them. I picked the grasses. And then I noticed a beautiful thing. In the center of these flowers, like a part in your hair, was a straight and narrow path. And the Spirit said, follow the straight and narrow path. Now, I don't know why he told me that, except that it's in the scripture. That's what we're supposed to do. And I went down the straight and narrow, turned the corner, and I heard her calling, Richard, Richard. As the noise got louder, heaven began to get darker, and I went into total darkness and total unconsciousness. Now, I know that this is when my spirit went back into surgery and created one terrific holocaust. Here they'd been discussing carving me up to see what made me run or stop, and suddenly a squiggle must have appeared on the oscilloscope. Pandemonium must have broken. They tore up all the records and redid them later to show that they hadn't spent 2 hours of wasted time. So the next I know, I'm coming out of this black cloud several hours later with a Roman collar with two heads above me. I instantly realized the reason I was seeing two heads was that my skull was cracked apart and one half of the skull was lying down here, which was about right. The ear was at least an inch below the other. The two halves were separated. I was a dead man, but I was very much alive. And I could see this Roman head, and I said, are you a priest? And he said, yes, I'm the chaplain of the hospital. What are you doing? Because I could see him sprinkling me. And he says, I'm giving you the rites of the church. He didn't say last, he didn't have it. I said, praise the Lord, I hope it's Protestant water. With this, he broke up, started to turn. I said, where are you going, Father? And he said, I'm going down to light another candle. I said, make it Baptist tallow. With this, he came back and he said, Doc, you're going to live. And I said, of course I am. Jesus said so. Then he got white and ran. Miracles were not yet in his mind. Yeah. By the time we left the hospital, he knew miracles.
Well, certainly.
All right. But the beautiful thing, about 1:30 in the morning, in the blackened hospital room with a little nurse there sitting to chart when I died next, because that was her job, out of the plaster, at the foot of the bed, the only place I could have seen it, and God never sneaks up behind you, he sneaks up in front of you.
Okay.
Emerged the most beautiful cloud-like form. It was not the clouds we know.
Yeah.
It was chiseled out of the same material that my body had been. It emerged 4 feet out of the plaster, hung loose under the ceiling, lit up the entire room.
Praise the
Lord. And I looked at it with utter astonishment. Intellectually, I could figure what it had to be, and then the voice. The cloud spoke to me, and the voice was Jesus. Now you say, people have said, how do you know it's Jesus? There is no other voice in the world that can speak like Jesus. There's no other voice that rings with the harmony of God. There's no other voice that's authoritative. There's none as humble, as meek, as gentle, as loving, as understanding. It's all rolled up in a ball, and he said, my son. Oh! I break up usually. He said, my son, my peace I give unto you.
Yeah.
Now, that was crazy. I was in total agony. I had been on a Roman wheel. Every joint when I hit the ground had been bent 16 ways, every muscle bruised, teeth jagged, hair, you know, the worst.
Sure.
Agony. My peace I give unto you. Silly, isn't it? God says silly things. And then he said, with your hands you'll heal. I'd already inspected them. They were paralyzed, totally white. And I looked at the nurse and said, do you hear anything? And she said, no. And I looked back and he repeated, And I said, you must be kidding.
To Jesus, you said,
Jesus,
you must be kidding.
You imagine? He should have come down and slapped me this way. But he didn't. Why? Because he had worn the same kind of a body. He'd been on the cross experiencing 1,000 times the pain that I had. And he knew what the carnal mind would do when it was faced with facts that didn't seem sensible. So that's what he said. Praise the Lord. And I knew then that he meant that I would live, because a doctor with dead arms is dead. He can't heal.
That's right.
And secondly, I knew that he would someday give me the power to use these hands in a type of healing that up till then I had not known.
Dr. Eby, this has been such a pleasure having you with us and hearing those tremendous testimonies. I want to ask you one thing about heaven. You know, if everything is given to you right away, what do you do for all eternity? Because eternity apparently compresses. There's no longer past, present, and future. It all just lives.
Well, we know what Jesus said, that we will live and reign with him.
Yeah.
Now, I'm sure there isn't a person out there, including myself, that could even reign in our own household effectively.
Yeah.
And so paradise instantly gave me the realization this is the kindergarten, the training place for us. Because if we were to go up there and start to reign with Jesus right away, take over the stars and the moon and the sun and the lives of people, and direct the spirits that need to be, the angels that need to be directed, we would make one colossal mess, wouldn't we?
Absolutely.
All right.
Unfortunately, but that's true.
So fortunately, he's going to give us an opportunity to learn with this new mind. And we'll have plenty to do. As a physician, I'll have nothing to do.
Mm-hmm.
But I assure you that I expect I'll be a very busy boy.
Dr. Eby said, when you're in eternity, you sense the presence of Jesus in everything. There is a total oneness with Christ, and everything in heaven resonates with the music of Christ Jesus. The Lord is preparing a special place for each one of us. He's preparing it out of his love, his grace, and his great mercy. Dr. Williams concludes his teachings now by continuing to describe the eternal life God has promised us. The Bible depicts a tremendous truth, that we will reign with Christ in eternity.
In this last teaching session, I'd like to conclude with one matter not yet discussed under eternal life. That is the reign of those who belong to Christ. Note again Revelation 22, verse 5, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, and they shall reign forever and ever. And with that, the vision of the consummation comes to a close. I'd like to make a point here that I'm afraid that many people have a rather partial view of heaven, somehow think heaven is a place where we will be on clouds, maybe playing on harps, and maybe flitting from cloud to cloud, and this kind of image of heaven is totally wrong. Now, of course, in heaven now, people there spiritually in some sense are on clouds of glory. But what God has in mind for us is a world to come that is corporeal. It's real. It's a new heaven, a new earth, not simply clouds where we'll be someday. And in this world to come, we're not simply enjoying ourselves. Yes, we'll surely be that. But also there'll be things to do. We'll be reigning with Christ throughout eternity. Often that picture's missed. So don't fail to observe what we're talking about now. We'll reign forever and ever. Now, let's go back to the beginning of Genesis once again. God intended man to reign over all things. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply," he speaks this to man and woman, "and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." In the book of Psalms, chapter 8, verse 6, we have these words, "Thou dost make him," that is man, "to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So man was made to rule, to subdue things, to be in charge of things, to reign in that sense. But as you know, we have to repeat the sad story once again, because of the inroads of sin, death, the power of Satan, natural man's rule is far from complete. As it is, according to Hebrews 2:8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. Now, in Christ, all this begins to change. Once again, Hebrews verse 9, chapter 2. "But we seek Jesus, victorious over all that prevents man's rule, crowned with glory and honor." So in Christ, things change. A big step ahead. And those who belong to Christ rule and reign even now. I want to emphasize this point. Even now. It's a reigning in life. Paul says in Romans 5:17, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Reign now. in life if we receive the gift of eternal life. We reign even now. But what do we reign over in this life? Paul says elsewhere, all things are yours. I'm reading now from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What's Paul saying there? For the believer, even now, we reign. Yes, the world is there, but we're no longer in bondage to the world. People seeking the meaning of life, we know what life's all about. Death terrifies the average person secretly inside. He's anxious about death. We have no fear because death has been canceled out. All that we have to go through, it, eternal life waits on the other side. The present and the future, all are yours, says Paul, and you are Christ and Christ God. In that sense, we reign even now. In some sense, we reign materially. Now, we don't have always a lot of prosperity. We may have little or much. It doesn't really matter, says Paul. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound in whatever state I am. I've learned to be content. In that sense, the Christian in Christ doesn't worry about these matters. In that sense, he reigns even materially. But spiritually is the real thing, the basic thing. Whatever may happen, in this world, in death, or the world to come, we are victorious. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's another place in Romans. This is in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Now, that's true of this life. We do reign even now. But this reign that we now know will be fulfilled totally in the world to come. It's not yet complete. The forces of evil around us, though they're broken, are not yet destroyed. Death, for example, still awaits us. So in regard to Christ, he must also reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. They have yet to be destroyed in this world. And so we're trying to make the point. The reign here now is still a reign not quite complete until the New Age. When I say the New Age, I'm talking now about something totally different from the New Age's way of thinking. The New Age is the age to come in which everything is complete. A glorious New Age in which Christ is King and God is honored. The Holy Spirit is present. That's the New Age we talk about. When Christ returns, he will destroy all evil forces. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, finally. The devil will be cast out into the lake of fire, and the saints will emerge wholly victorious and reigning totally and completely. I was thinking about Daniel as I was preparing this teaching. Back in Daniel 7, verse 21 talks about the horn, the anti-god, the antichrist figure, rises, he's a strong force, he makes war with the saints and prevails over them, Daniel 7, 21, 22, until the Ancient of Days comes. And the time came when the saints received the kingdom. Their kingdom, says Daniel, shall be an everlasting kingdom. Way back in Daniel, we have the picture of the kingdom to come, an everlasting kingdom, in which the saints will reign victoriously. The man of sin will be destroyed, and only God's glory will be manifest. Christ will reign, we'll reign with him. Christ will reign, we'll reign with him. They shall reign forever and ever alongside Christ. In the world to come, of what shall we reign then? You may ask that question. Well, according to Daniel, all dominions shall serve and obey them. Continuing in Daniel 7, verses 26 and 27, now all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, I'm not sure what this means. Perhaps it refers to angelic dominions and sovereignties. Since we're to judge angels in the world to come, we talked about this on the judgment theme, we judge men and angels, it's possible that we in the world to come will also reign over angels. We don't really know this yet. It may be we'll reign over other spheres in the universe. I like to contemplate this. I have no scripture to go on in particular, but who knows, but in our spiritual bodies, with no limitation of space or time, the farthest reaches of the universe will be ours to reign over. Remember the words of the psalmist once again, thou dost make him to reign over all thy works, over the works of thy hands. It could then be that this vast universe that God has made will somehow be probed by us in our spiritual bodies, and there, in a sense, to possess the universe that God has made. I don't know. It staggers the imagination what it could mean. Or maybe, getting down to earth, it means more practically we'll rule over everything God has given us in the present life and in the future life to come. You see, even now, we never reign completely. There are many frustrations. We have many things that are never fulfilled. We wonder if we ever will be totally fulfilled in what God has given us. Well, in this life, we never are totally fulfilled. But in the life to come, there'll be activity, not simply rest, but the fulfillment of all in us that God has given us. We're not simply going to rest forever. Remember how Jesus talked about the 10 cities? You should have authority over 10 cities, he says to one man. Another over 5 cities. Now, there's various spheres of authority we will have. But I think, once again, I'd like to emphasize the point that I believe that the main thing that the Bible is talking about is that whatever God has given us in this life to do will be fulfilled in the life to come. The fullest possible extension of our abilities. Each person's uniqueness will be preserved and multiplied beyond measure. All hindrances, limitations of body, opposition to people, weaknesses of the flesh will be forever done away. God's purpose, therefore, surely must include the carrying forward to an ultimate degree what he has begun in this present earth. Death cuts us short. It frustrates us. But in new heaven, new earth, we've got eternity to fulfill God's gift to us, his potential, be totally realized. All hindrances gone. we shall reign eternally. Now, I don't know. Some of this may be imagination. I hope it's sanctified imagination and conforms to Scriptures. Whatever this full scope will be, it'll be a shared reign with Jesus Christ. He'll always be Lord, not we. And surely as God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are one God, our reign will be totally with the triune God throughout history and throughout the world to come. Our reign climactically will be in the glorious presence of Him whose face we shall at every moment behold. I think this is the way I'd like to close these teachings, stressing this vision of God, even beyond reigning. It'll be the vision of God, I think, that will capture us most of all. The glorious vision of God. The angels in heaven always see the face of God, we're told in the Bible. The four living creatures that stand around the throne of God continually behold Him. The 24 elders on surrounding thrones constantly fall down and worship the Lord, casting their crowns before Him. Remember all that in the book of Revelation earlier? Likewise, the living creatures and elders prostrate themselves before the Lamb who stands near the throne of God, giving Him worship. Their worship joins that of myriad hosts of angels and every creature in heaven on earth and under the earth. All this transpiring in heaven anticipates the glory that we will know in the world to come. No longer will God be on the throne of the Lamb near at hand. Rather, it will be the throne of God and of the Lamb. And they shall see His face. We shall see His face. Although God the Father and Son will forever remain distinct persons, the vision will merge. The faces becoming gloriously one. And in that one face will be united all the glory of God the Creator and God the Redeemer. His face we will see. Him we will worship throughout all eternity. And I close by saying this vision of God in the age to come far transcends our human imagination. When we see the face of God, it'll be the face of one who brought us forth out of nothing, but also saved us from destruction. It'll be the face of complete holiness and purity, but also the face of total mercy and compassion. Such glory, such grace, also such beauty, such truth, we shall see. And seeing Him, worship and praise Him throughout all eternity. Well, dear friend, I've come to a close. The studies are now done. I trust you've been helped by the teachings in this course, the cassette tape, the book, study guide, whatever else you're using. It's been my joy to climax this final course on great themes with the study of last things. And say with you in closing, to God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Oh, Lord God, we rejoice in what we've been hearing out of the book of Revelation elsewhere in your word. We thank you that we shall live forever. Not that we deserve this, but you've made us to endure throughout all eternity. Not only to endure, but to know your presence, to reign with Christ over what you shall show us even more fully in the world to come. And most of all, O God, to see you for which we yearn, that we might become and behold our God. Thank you, Lord. We offer up these teachings to you and our studies to be worthy of what you've called us to be and do. Thank you for all those who have been taking this course together that they may behold your glory. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.
God's purposes stand forever. Whatever He begins, He finishes. Whatever He promises, He fulfills. As Dr. Williams told us in his final teaching, God's purpose is to carry forth to the ultimate degree what He's begun on this earth. Nothing could or can prevent Him from this. Not Satan's rebellion, not man's fall, not sin and death, not Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, nor the rejection of Jesus by God's own people, nor the weaknesses and failings of His church. And so the study of last things is really the study of the eternal purposes and the eternal faithfulness of God. The book of Revelation and other scriptures reveal this to us, don't they? As someone has said, we've read the end of the book, and we know how it will all turn out. In light of this, what kind of people should we be? Well, we must be joyful, thankful, watchful, faithful, prayerful, and hopeful as we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the eternal God who reigns forever and forever. And as Dr. Williams said, the glorious vision of God will captivate us in eternity. We will see the face of God and live. For Great Themes of the Book, Part 3, I'm David Geyerson. May God bless you now and for all eternity.